So I'm calling it the marriage challenge. The marriage challenge, making marriage work in today's culture. And to think about the marriage challenge, we have to begin at the very beginning. And you remember, God created out of chaos this world and everything that we know. God took chaos and nothing and created something. He didn't start with anything. He started with his word and created something incredible. And so he took chaos and created the world, light from darkness and waters from the firmament and from the ground. And at some point in there, he created animals, and then he created man. And he formed man, and he put him in the garden that he had created. And he said, name all the animals. And he's naming all the animals and looking at all the creation. God saw that it was good, but yet it says in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone, God said. I'll make him a helper, a companion. So at this very basic part of us being human and being created in his likeness and being created good, God sees in us that we are meant and purposed to be with someone else. That there is a, that God never meant for us to do life alone. Now, if you're single and you're hearing that, you may think, does that mean I have to run out and find somebody real quick? I really believe that whenever you step into living fully, full out, full throttle, being the man or woman that God wants you to be, and being obedient to his word, that the right person will show up in your life. That you don't have to go look for them. That God will put you together. God will help you find each other. So that's what, that would be my encouragement. But I don't believe that a neediness within me to want to connect with someone else, to want to do life with someone, in and of itself is wrong. So if you're single and you think, I really wish I wasn't, I didn't feel alone. Well, I think God put that in you. That God wants us to do life with. That God wants us to connect with someone. And the scripture helps me believe that. That he purposed and made us to connect. A little bit later, he builds, he forms woman out of man's rib. And, you know, some people say, well, God made a good model and then he made a better model, you know, or whatever the jokes are around that. But he made woman and so incredible, beautiful, complex, he made woman. And it says, God blessed the man and the woman. You're going to have to flip for me. So God blessed the man and the woman in Genesis 1:28. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. So I believe the second purpose around this, that God purposed us not only to do life with, but God purposed for us to do life in family. That family is the real reason for husband and wife. That family is the reason behind the marital connection. That it is the basic cell unit of any good community, of any good church, of any good city, of any good state, of any good country. That at the cell block is a husband and a wife with children raising a family. So he purposed us to be with. And second, his purpose was for us to have family, to belong. I think at the base need of almost every human being, outside of safety and security, is this desire to connect, to belong, to be with. And family is that first basic block of connection. Not only did he purpose us to connect and to belong, but he also purposed us to be together forever. In in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus is asked about a divorce. And he says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them, made male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I believe that the scripture is clear that God wants us to connect with someone and to connect with someone forever. To connect with someone to the end. For life. Some of you who sound like, oh, life, that sounds like a sentence, right? But I think God intended us to do life to the very end with one person. And that any other way around trying to do family and marriage, we have some pain involved in them. That it is destructive in some form or fashion. That it causes us great upheaval and pain. Malachi 2:16. You're going to have to flip for me. Malachi 2:16 says, I've got two different versions here. I want you to hear the pain involved in this. And in that NIV, it says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. Does that sound painful? And that's what divorce does. And whether it's, it doesn't say just divorce. If he hates his wife, that causes destruction and pain too. He does violence to the one that he should protect. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. The message, I like the way that it says, I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. God of the angel army says, I hate the violent dismemberment of the one flesh of marriage. And that's what happens in divorce. It's painful, it's destructive, and there is no such thing as good divorce. Sometimes I've seen marriages that have been married 20 years. They're married legally, but they've been divorced, but just living in the same house. They haven't gone to the courthouse to do it. I've run across that. So you can be divorced without being divorced legally. But what I'm saying, either way, it's destructive. It's harmful. It's painful. And so what I want to share is, in light of today and what's going on in culture, so how do we do it? Interesting statistics. I don't know if you know it, but about half of the marriages today end in divorce. Our divorce rate has kind of plateaued. About half of marriages end in divorce. That sounds worse than it really is. If it's your first time through, about 70% chance that you're going to make it. So first time through, about 70% chance you're going to make it. Second time through, you're under 50% chance. So you're in the 40s. It's more difficult the second time through. And the third time through, it's in the 30s that you're going to make it. So it's almost like if you took some duct tape, right? Duct tape, and you strip it off, and you place it, and you take it, and you push it down again and try to stick it, and you peel it, you try to stick it again. Eventually, it loses its stickiness. And I think that we do. We connect deeply. We trust. Something happens. Separation occurs. And now when I try to stick again, it's a little bit more difficult to stick. I hold back some. There's some trust that I don't give. There's not a fullness of myself that I give. And so it's a little bit easier to rip apart than the third time through. So according to those statistics, if you're married right now, you ought to try to figure out how to make this one work. Because the next time you have a less chance of making that one work. And what's interesting in today's culture, especially the 35 and under, is there are more people not getting married. They're just not getting married. And instead, they're what we call playing married. They're cohabitating. What are the chances that cohabitation ends in marriage? Well, over 80% of the time, cohabitations do not end in marriage. In other words, they fail. It's a failed relationship. So we do life together, and then it fails. And so I'm wondering what's going to happen to the statistics here in just 10, 15 years as the sticky factor is broken before marriage actually ever occurs. And what that's caused for kids is that we have more, in the last few years here in Harris County, we've had more children born to single-parent families than we've had to two-parent families right here in Harris County since 2010. And what does that mean for children? I tell you, what it means in God's design is they're not having the opportunities that they could have. They're not able to get the blessing that they could have. So I was in my work with couples. Excuse me. In my work with couples, I've thought about what are the societal reasons why divorce happens. What is happening today? And if you could flip for me. Well, the first thing I see is that marriage seems to be about, in our society, since the 60s, about happiness. That marriage is about personal happiness. And before that, in our society, in culture, marriage was about family. Marriage was about the next generation and how we raise children. So the purpose moved from about family, about raising children, to my personal happiness. Now, everyone in here can find some place in their life right now where there's happiness. At least one. One little piece of place where you find happiness. It might be that you're here right now. That you're in this place with family, worshiping together. And some of us can find happiness in a lot of areas. But spend 1 hour watching television in the evening, and you'll have about 20 to 30 commercials telling you all the things that you need to buy, or the products that you need to get, or the services that you need to have in order for you to have true happiness. And it doesn't take long for happy people to start wondering, I could be happier. I mean, if I just drove that vehicle, I mean, if I had hair like that guy, right? And, you know, if then I would be happy. And so happiness is fleeting, and happiness comes and goes. And happiness is especially difficult when we're looking at the grass being greener on the other side, which our society bombards us with those opportunities. So I think that's one of the problems, is that we've made happiness be the test of us being in a good marriage. And I don't think it is. The evidence since the 50s is that people in long-term monogamous relationships in America have the highest life satisfaction or well-being than any other group. But in any moment, any of us can feel unhappy even in that. So the second reason, the societal reasons for divorce rate, I think, is that we seem to be looking for advice in all the wrong places. So we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for advice. So whenever things get difficult and we're having some struggle in our relationship, we tend to look, first of all, we ask our friends. And what happens when you ask your friend? You say, you're not going to believe what happened last night. Well, he came in and he said this. And she's not like, you guys need to work it out. Your friend is like, girl, you don't have to put up with that, right? Your friend is always on your side, not on the side of your marriage. And so our friend's advice isn't always the best advice, especially as it relates to relationships. And we look at magazines like Cosmopolitan or men's magazines or sports magazines. And whoever thought that Hollywood and sports icons would be the ones that we needed to get our relationship advice from. But somehow we look to them to say, I wonder how they do it. I wonder if I can be like them in my relationships and what troubles that they give you from. And sometimes we just Google the internet and we know anything that you read on the internet is true, right? No. So we get some really dumb, bad advice, certainly not godly advice, from looking for advice and all the wrong reasons. I don't know if you had a tax question, if you'd just ask your friends. You'd ask your cosmetologist. If you would call, you would call your accountant, right? Am I singing your song? Yeah. You would ask a professional. And if you have struggles with theology, you might call a professional, a pastor. If you had legal problems, you would talk to an attorney. So why not ask a professional whenever you're in struggles in your relationships? Number three, So many times, relationship help is too little, too late. It's that we feel like there's some kind of undercurrent of problems in our relationship. We're not talking to each other. Whenever we talk, it's difficult. We have a pattern of negative interaction with each other. And one thing after another, we're griping about chores and physical intimacy and in-laws and friends and budget and all of these things. And we just can't get along on anything. And we wait until there's a major trust breaker, something significant, before we go in. And it's almost like an ER patient bleeding out, an emergency room patient who's bleeding out, showing up at the doctor's office saying, can I get some medicine for this? It's a trauma issue going in for the regular doctor. So many times we wait. It's too little, too late. And I've got to say, in communities of faith, and I hope this isn't true here, too often we will raise our hands during a prayer request, and we will ask for prayers for the most intimate of medical issues, but we won't raise our hand and say, will you pray for me in peace in my marriage? Will you pray for me because we've just kind of lost that love and feeling? And we need to get the love and feeling back. God, can you bless us with the love and feeling again? It's like we put on a facade in front of the very place where we could get help. So I want to encourage you to be a church that is open about your struggles so that you can be preventive and not wait till it's too little, too late. Number four, I think that there is this whole industry, I think it's a somewhere around $40 billion a year industry in America, the divorce industry, that's motivated by profit. And I don't know if you know this, but if you go to a doctor, they've signed off on ethics that say, at the very least, they will do no harm. It's called the Hippocratic Oath. At the very least, they will do no harm to you. So that means that they will do the least invasive thing to try to help you. Attorneys do not have such a hypocritic oath, okay? What they're motivated by isn't what's best for your family. It isn't even what's best for you. It is the divorce industry is motivated by profit. I had a family in front of us. They were both in shock that they were there in a marriage intensive. That's just a couple with me and a counselor for a day. That's a marriage intensive. It's intense, and it's usually when it's really bad shape. Her and her husband hadn't been feeling that love and feeling toward each other, and one of her friends was going through a divorce, and she was talking about how much fun she was having going out dancing. So she got to thinking, I wonder what it would cost to have a divorce. She called up an attorney just to check on the price, just to understand a little bit. They talked her into the office, and eventually, before she left the office, into moving all of the savings into a private account that only she has access to, and a $5,000 deposit into theirs for a retainer. And she wasn't even thinking that she was wanting to have a divorce. She was just wanting to gather information. I'm telling you, as the divorce industry will suck you in and take your money, whether you want a divorce or not. And what's even more interesting to me than that, from secular research, we know this, that 11%, that is one out of every 10 divorcing couples, end up remarrying each other. That means they went through the divorce and the pain of it all and gave 20 to 40% of their assets to an attorney. And then they decided that they didn't need to get divorced after all and got remarried. So, do what you can to prevent your friends from getting in touch with this divorce industry, folks. And number five, that we feel like there's a decision between staying stuck in this marriage that is difficult and where I'm unhappy and where it's challenging, or getting divorced. We have in our head that those are my options. I either just suffer through, and God, you hate divorce, but I'm married to this this dude over here, and he's such a challenge, or she's so difficult. Woe is me. And I guess God really doesn't want me to be happy. I'm just going to have to stay stuck in this for the rest of my life. Or I abandon God and I go and get a divorce. And we think sometimes that's the only options, but there is a third option. And the third option is that we take all of this yuck, we take all of the challenges in our marriage, and we actually work really hard for God to bless it, to get healthy, to be in a different place. So it's not just divorce or stay stuck. It is to start in a new way, to do something different, to grow beyond where we are. I've got limited time, but I want to get through. I want to give you a couple of things to take from today. Above is a picture of Deborah and I on our wedding day. Yeah, I know. I did the bait and switch, you know. I married her before I lost my hair, before I gained this, you know. Those were the good old days. I tell you, I met her. I was 14 when we met, and so we were at a church event back in the days when we sang from hymnals. And my smooth move, being a 14-year-old boy, was to get close to her and sit by her, so that when they asked us to sing a song, I could grab the hymnal, and we would hold the hymnal together, and I could hold her hand while we held the hymnal. Talk about a smooth operator. Forgive me, Jesus. Okay. But whenever we were getting married, in the process of getting married, I knew that I wanted her. And I thought that whenever we got married, that all of the challenges of my single life would go away. We would just be full of love forever. She would completely and make me everything that I, all of my flaws would be improved, right? And she thought that I was going to whisk her away and we would live happily ever after. But the reality is that relationships are hard and marriage is difficult. And no one knows that more than my wife being married to me. And marriages are hard. And so God wants us to do life together and connect with one person forever, but marriage is hard. So every chance that we have in our marriage, we really have some options about every moment in our marriage. We have some options of how to handle them. And I want to give you three options, and I'm going to go fast. So I'm going to give you three options with every marriage moment. The first one is to turn away. Whenever challenges are hard, whenever we feel frustrated, when we disagree about the chores or finances or children or parenting or in-laws, we turn away from our spouse. Anytime that we turn away from our spouse for when we're supposed to only be turning toward each other, anytime we look somewhere else besides our spouse for emotional connectedness, for things that should only be in the marriage, anytime we turn away, we will never be satisfied. We will never be satisfied. So God said that physical intimacy is blessed only in marriage. Only in marriage. That's the only place. And any place that I go, if I turn away from her for that in any form or fashion, in any way, I will never be satisfied. It will always be. John Eldridge is a great writer, Wild at Heart and some others. What he says is, it's a lesser lover. Anytime you turn away, you'll never be satisfied, so you'll have to keep turning to it. Because the only way that you're going to have real satisfaction in your physical intimacy is with the one that you're committed to long term. And it's interesting that the Kinsey Report and others since the 50s say the same thing, that our greatest satisfaction in physical intimacy over the long haul is in long-term monogamous relationships. That what God said, science is saying, is true too. So don't turn away. The same thing is true in our emotional connectedness. God meant us to connect at the heart, to be able to, as we stand physically naked in physical intimacy together, we stand emotionally naked in front of each other. that we are deeply connected, that I know what's going on in her heart, that I get her, and that I'm sharing what's going on in my heart, and she gets me, and that we're connected. And whenever we go outside of our marriage in that, when we turn away instead of looking toward each other, it'll always be not satisfied. So whether it's our sister, or our mother, or some other person in our life that we're getting emotionally connected to, it will never bring the happiness that will happen in the emotional connectedness in the marriage. Another less, I guess, more subtle way is that we turn away is whenever we're upset and we're frustrated, sometimes we do something called stonewalling. In the research, it's called stonewalling. It's like we build a wall between us. And stonewalling is one of the four marriage killers I'm going to try to go over really quickly. But it's like we build a wall between. Stonewalling is like the silent treatment. It's like, hey, Brooke, do you mind telling Mom to pass the salt to me because I'm not talking to her right now, right? Stonewalling is like speak to the hand. It's slamming the door and going out of the room, getting in your car, slamming the door, peeling off, moving away. Stonewalling is whenever we go into the man cave and we just refuse to have any communication or connection with our spouse. Stonewalling is a way that we turn away from what we really need in our relationship, that connection. And in Ephesians 6:32 says, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, instead of moving away, be tenderhearted and forgiving to one another, even as God's, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Our forgiveness of everyone is directly tied to God's forgiveness of us. I don't like that. I like to hold grudges. And how much more true is it in our marriage that I need to forgive and to be the first one? Guys, we got to be the first ones to move into forgiveness. The second marriage killer is called defensiveness. Defensiveness, it's another way that we turn away. It's a way of saying it's not my responsibility. I didn't do it. It's like the two-year-old who stubs his feet and points at his baby sister, you know. I remember one time Brooke had chocolate all over her fingers, and we had a cake that had fingers that had been run through it. And I said, Brooke, did you lick the chocolate icing off the cake? No. It's any way that we deflect our responsibility is defensiveness. And sometimes we get defensive by trying to kind of counterattack. So you didn't take out the trash. When are you going to take out the trash? Why don't you ever take out the trash? Well, I would take out the trash if I could get through the living room where all your shoes are all over the place. Right? So we're real defensive, but we defend with some kind of counter accusation. Either way, the scripture I picked for this is 1 Corinthians 13:11. Because being defensive is like being a child. I didn't do it. Nah, they did it. Yeah. So the scripture that Paul says, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I acted like a child. But when I became a man, or whenever I became an adult, I put away those childish things. So one way that we do it in our marriage moment, when we have the struggle, we can turn away. The second is to turn against. To turn against. That's the other thing that we do, where we actively turn toward them in an aggressive way. Proverbs 14:17 says, the hotheads do things they'll later regret. Unfortunately, I've been one of those before. We say things that I can't believe I said, and before I can get my words back, they're already out of my mouth. So two marriage killers that are a part of this. One is criticism. Criticism. It is that constant picking at our mate. It's not looking for everything that's going right or anything that's going right, but looking for the thing that's not going right. It's that, you know, I think this wonderful meal would have been more perfect had you put a little bit more oregano in it or whatever. And sometimes we get mean. We're like critical of whatever just happened. Like, you didn't take out the trash. you're just a lazy bum like your father, right? We get mean with our criticism. Anyway, that is a turning against our partner. And the third is, the fourth marriage killer is contempt. And contempt is any way that we communicate that you're an idiot to our spouse. And contempt includes sarcasm, you know, mean things. So we don't turn toward them in a really, really hard way. It's more subtle, like, that's contempt. It means you're an idiot. Right? Rolling the eyes, talking about our spouse negatively to important people in their life. Maybe even a sibling, a family member of theirs. Really contemptuous. We harm our relationship when we do any of the four marriage killers, and we call them marriage killers because they actually kill marriages. And we cause great damage to our relationships. Timothy 2:24 through 25 says, you shouldn't exhaust yourself in bickering. Woo! Have you ever done that? I'm just so tired of fighting. You fought so much, you're tired. You shouldn't exhaust yourself in bickering. Instead, be gentle. No matter who you're dealing with, even your husband or wife, ready and able to teach, tolerant without resentment, gently instructing. Gently instructing doesn't sound like the criticism, does it? Gently instructing. Besides, the time may come when God grants them a change of hearts so that they can arrive at the full knowledge of truth. So really, we have three options in every marriage moment. We can turn away. We can turn away and go outside of our marriage or flee from whatever it is that the problem is. We can turn against and be aggressive, or we can turn toward. Those are our three options. We can turn toward each other in a way to connect. Ephesians 4:2 says, be ye angry and sin not. In other words, there is a way that whenever I'm triggered emotionally and I feel all of this emotional negative energy from my spouse, there is something that I can do with that other than sin. That I can feel that anger or whatever and do something different besides turn away or turn against. I can do something with it to turn toward. And I think that it's the next piece of that verse, I don't take it literally, by the way, but so do not let the sun go down on your wrath, speaks to handling it now, soon, as opposed to letting it sit and simmer and grow and get bigger. That we ought to take care of it now. And when I say, I don't know that it has to do with today, make sure you don't go to sleep before you get it solved, because there have been times when I'm so tired I can't think, right? So I'll say, baby, can we please talk about this in the morning? Can we get up a little early before work, before breakfast, and have this discussion on fresh heads? Ephesians 5:23 says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and take care of your gift. Now, I don't know a single preacher who preaches that. If we're doing the offering, and wait, before we do it, if you've offended anyone, you need to go take care of it. Stop what you're doing. Don't give today. Right? They don't preach that, right? But Jesus is saying that's how important it is for us to clean up our messes when we've caused problems in our relationships. How much more we should do it with our family. That whenever we have struggle, when we have conflict, we should handle it now. We should handle it soon. That we need to resolve it, have the discussion. There's a similar scripture in Matthew 18:15 through 17, Jesus teaches. He says, if a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell him. So I'm going to revise this a little bit. If your spouse has hurt you, you need to have a conversation with them. You need to have a discussion with them. And work it out between the two of you. So that doesn't mean you call your sister or you call your best friends. You're not going to believe what they did this time. It means that you have the conversation with them. Stop talking about your spouse. Talk to your spouse instead. So listen, and you've made a friend. If he won't listen, or she, take one or two others along so that in the presence of witnesses, you'll keep things honest and try again. And I think you have a great partner in your pastor here with Les and Krisha. They would be willing to sit with you in a time of struggle in your relationship. And if it still won't listen, you need to tell the church. Y'all need to be in prayer about whatever change of the heart that needs to happen in the relationship. Throughout Scripture, from the very beginning in the story of God and his people, the marriage relationship has been a model of the covenant between God and man. You want to read an incredible covenant story of God's relationship to man and marriage? Read Hosea. Read that book. In Ephesians, it says, "Wives, love your husband as you love Jesus." And he says to husbands, "Love your wives as Jesus loved the church." That model of that covenant. I believe that not only in our marriages do we have those options of turning away, turning against, or turning toward, but also in our relationship with God. In our relationship with God, in every moment, we have the opportunity to turn to him, or turn away from him, or turn against him in anger. And I hope that there's been something in here, in this message today, that you can take for yourself in your relationship with God, and in, if you're married, in your relationship with your spouse. Can I pray? Can I pray for you?